Have you ever had your behavior changed by something someone told you? Perhaps a warning about something you couldn't see. So as you all know, I spent the last couple of weeks out in the field. We were actually almost on a parking lot, but camping out in military tents out at Fort Hood. And I remember one of the old seasoned NCOs, non-commissioned officers, was standing there and he warns everyone, "Don't forget, when you get up in the morning, make sure to check your boots to make sure there's not a scorpion in there." Which is not an idle warning. They were finding scorpions in some of the buildings from time to time. And of course, the last thing you want to do, right, is wake up in the morning, stick your foot into your boot, and find a stinging insect down on your toe. And so that caution, that word of warning about a hidden danger, right, changes our behavior. All of a sudden, you're getting up in the morning and shaking your boot out and taking a look, making sure there's not something nasty hiding out in there. That word revealing a hidden truth, there might be stinging insects in your boots, changed my behavior, changed our behavior. And of course, sometimes it's something negative, but sometimes it's something positive. You know, every once in a while with my kids, I like to stand in the kitchen and I'll sneak a couple chocolate chips out of the cupboard and then say to my kids, "Come here." Well, some of my kids have learned this routine. Daddy's standing with a closed hand in the kitchen, something good's coming. And some of them haven't quite learned it yet. But there's sort of this hidden knowledge, right? Daddy oftentimes has treats when he does this. So we come running. A positive piece of knowledge changes behavior. Something they couldn't know without, you know, having been told or experienced before. Something you couldn't see changes how they act. Well, what Paul is doing here as he comes and he gives us instructions about how we ought to live with regards to each other, how we ought to live as Christians in community, Christians gathered in his church, is very much what he focuses on, is there's things that we need to know about each other that should change how we treat each other. God has revealed certain things about you and about me. But he says, in Christ, these things are true. And because these things are true, it changes how we are to treat each other. And so as we look at this text tonight, again, we're looking at verses 9 through 13. What I want you to see is that sincere love comes from believing God's promises with regard to fellow believers. You know, that's what really the section is all about, sincere love. God coming, Paul, and the Lord through Paul saying, we are to show each other sincere love. But very much it pivots on this fact that the sincere love is based on what we know to be true about each other in Christ. And so this evening we'll look really just verse by verse at the essence of sincere love, the affections, or you might even say the emotions of sincere love, the drive of sincere love, the hope of sincere love, and then finally the activity of sincere love. But first, as we start to step into this, let's look at what it is. What is the essence? What's the central idea of sincere love? So Paul begins, let love be genuine, or let love be, or really it's almost stronger than that. It's love must be sincere. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So what is this love that he's referring to? It's kind of interesting that Paul, in these first two verses, actually pulls in multiple words for love, and we can't build too much on that, but we can build some on that. He's pulling in certain ideas. And the first time he says, let love, that is the term agape. It is a love that, I'm going to quote from Lou and Nida, a very helpful lexicon. These words focus upon love and affection based on deep appreciation and high regard. It is a sort of treating each other and viewing each other that says, I see great value in you. I feel deep connection to you because I see who you are and there's things in you that are valuable and worth investing in. Well, what is it then that we see our fellow believer and that produces that kind of love? It says, I see you and I say, I see great things in you. I see reasons to have deep affection for you, to have high value for what you are. Well, that's part of why I wanted to read verses, particularly verses 1 and 2 of this text. Where does Paul start? Back in verses 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Well, as we go back to those two ideas, as you might remember, when we covered these verses like a month ago, what we brought out and what we saw is that what Paul is telling us here is not to make something happen inside of us, but he's saying, look at what God has done. Look at, you know, Romans 1 through 11 and see what God has done and regard yourself in those ways. Regard yourself as a living sacrifice because Christ has made you to be a living sacrifice. You are holy. You are acceptable to God. And then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That word there is the same word used of Christ in his transfiguration. Be transformed into the image of Christ by the renewing of your mind. That is, see what God has begun to do in you and let it come out throughout all of you. Be remade in the image of Christ. And I bring these out because as we look at each other and we say, why should I have love for you? Why should you have love for me? One of the key reasons is because I look at you and I see by faith what God has promised that he is doing in you. And I say, I look at you and the thing I see is someone who is a sacrifice to the Lord. You are holy and acceptable before the Most High. You are currently being renovated into the image of Christ Jesus himself. And so I look at you and I say, I have great affection for you. I have great regard for who you are because I see what God is doing in you and what he has promised to do. And I think this is very important because what does Paul say? Let love be genuine, or love must be sincere. Because you see, there's sometimes that I think we kind of miss this. Sometimes we hear God's commands about loving each other, loving your fellow believers, and we kind of take this approach of, well, I really don't like this person, and I don't like how they're treating me right now, and so I'm going to grit my teeth and pretend because God tells me I have to love this person. And I think the problem with that is that if you've tried this, I've tried this, we've probably all tried this, what you find is that that love doesn't have staying power. Our own willpower to, as it were, pretend just because God tells me to do it will only get us so far. And eventually we hit this brick wall. I run out of energy. I can't do it. And then usually when the wheels fall off of that train, they fall off dramatically and badly. Because we're building our love on something that's not sincere. We're sort of like imagining that I can just love this person who is not lovable. Whereas what God calls us to do as we love those in the church is to say, not everything is lovable about you, but I see what God is doing in you. I see what he has promised is true about you, and that is lovable, and that deserves my high regard and my sincere affection. And you see, when we build our love on this truth, seeing what God is doing, seeing what he has promised to do, and sometimes this is a hidden truth, right? Sometimes we behave towards each other in ways that really, really hide what God is doing. And yet the eye of faith says, I've read Romans 1 through 11, and I see that you are a believer in Christ. And so though I can't see it right this moment, I know by God's promise that these things are true of you. And so I will look at you and treat you on the basis not of what I can see, but of what God in his word tells me is true. That hidden, that knowledge that God has revealed to me changes my behavior towards you. The knowledge that God has revealed to you about me changes your behavior towards me because you see me in terms of what God has promised. And so we start there, but notice immediately Paul almost like, I think he expands on this and he also hedges it because he says, love must be sincere, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And this is important because in our world very often we've lost the sight of what love means. So frequently in our culture, love is taken to mean I accept you on the basis of exactly what you want, what I want to be, no matter what. So I come to you and I can be engaged in the worst kinds of sin. And our world says, well, love says you accept them no matter what, and you just live with it. Or you don't just live with it, but you even promote and encourage the sin. That is not what Paul is saying when he says love one another. Rather, he's actually calling something so much higher. Because he's saying, I look at you, you look at me, and what do I see? I see a child of the King, a son or a daughter of God, someone who is being remade into the image of Christ. And so the first thing it's going to do to me is I'm going to see your sin. You're going to see my sin. And it's not going to become less in your eyes. In some ways, it's going to become more in your eyes because you say, wow, that's really not fitting for someone who is being made into the image of Christ, someone who is a child of the King. In some ways, it's going to make you dislike my sin all the more because it is. There's a sense in which it's more wrong, it's more repulsive. And that's how the idea of abhor. Abhor is like you see something that's really awful and stinky and gross, and you go, I don't want to be anywhere near it. That's gross. I just can't stand it. It's almost this gut-level reaction. Oh, yuck. And so part of what Paul is saying is that as we love each other, it's not that we look at each other and say, oh, I love your sin. In fact, I see your sin and I dislike it. I see my own sin and I dislike it. This is a love that doesn't receive us and celebrate our sin, but instead, as I think we'll see later, says, I want to help you go to war with your sin. I want to see you sin less and be more in the image of Christ. And that's why Paul next says, hold fast, cling to what is good. And again, I think the plane that Paul is working on is primarily, because everything else in this text is so much working on how we treat each other. He's saying, as you look at each other, at the one hand, push against the evil. Don't like it. Don't love it. But also, look at your brothers and sisters in Christ and cling to what is good. And wow, that is something that we struggle with, right? It is so much easier for us to really almost do the opposite. I can tell you all the wrong things that you've done to me. I can record every wrong that my wife has done or my kids have done. I remember and cling to these things, and it taints my view of these fellow believers. And we're so prone to do that, to cling to the evil, instead of, what does Paul say? Hold fast to what is good. And so one of the things I think Paul is telling us here is remember what Christ is doing in your fellow believers. Be hunting for it, and when you see it, make record of it, cling to it. I know my mom tells me with parenting, one of the things you have to do with your children, and I do this poorly, is when they do something good, make a big deal about it. Be excited about it. And that's the attitude we should have towards each other, all of us. When I see that Christ has put something good in you, to be excited and to cling to that, that's what should be characterize you to me, the work that God is doing. So abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. And so we see that, again, that's kind of the essence of that sincere love. I see you in terms of what Christ has done, what God is doing in you. And on the one hand, that makes the discord of your sin all the more pronounced. It makes me dislike it. But at the same time, it makes you, when I see all the wonderful things Christ is doing, it makes me appreciate you all the more. And then Paul continues, and he starts talking in some ways about our emotions. How do we feel about each other? Love one another with brotherly affection. So we move from agape love to brotherly love. You notice here about Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And here, Paul is getting at brotherly love as family love. And you know, most of you have had this feeling, right? There's a certain way in which you have a certain preset of emotions towards your family, right? In some ways, because you're related, because you're family, there's certain things that come easier. It's easier to have good feelings and affections for your siblings, or your parents, or your spouse, or your children, because you are family. And this is kind of what Paul is getting at. There should be a natural inclination that's not just rational, but is getting into our emotions about how we regard each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. But I will tell you that that sort of brotherly affection, that family love, as we work as a church, those are not things that come automatically, right? We are not genetically family. We're not all living under one roof. And so part of what Paul is calling the Roman Christians to do and calling us to do is to work hard to cultivate that sense of brotherly affection, of family, concern, and emotion towards each other. You ever thought about that? That God calls us not just to treat each other well, but to seek to build positive affections, emotions towards each other? I think that really gets down to the sincerity of love, that certainly love will overcome difficult points in our relationship. But love also strives to say, I want to have loving feeling towards you. I want you to have loving feeling toward me. And so it's important that we are investing in each other to build those sorts of things. Whether it's just, you know, shared time and shared experiences together. That's why something like a church work day that we're going to have is a good thing. Working together on projects, especially if you're guys, is a good way of building up positive emotions towards each other. It builds those relational connections. It's why it's important that we worship together routinely. Why we have things like fellowship meals. Why we gather and pray together. All those things function to build those family experiences and familial emotions that we need to have a sincere love for each other. But then he continues and says, outdo one another in showing honor. It's almost stronger. It's like, take the lead in showing honor. Showing honor to each other. Wow, isn't that like the opposite of what we hear from the world? In the world, you hear, take the lead so that you can be honored. Take the lead so that you can be important. Take the lead so people can see you and see how great you are. And Paul here says, no, but if you're going to take the lead in showing other people honor, in lifting other people up and saying, look what God is doing in you. And I think this gets back to that idea of seeing by faith what God is doing. Seeing by faith that God has made you to be a living sacrifice. Seeing by faith that God has made you to be in the image of Christ Jesus. And so when I look at you, what do I see? Ultimately, I see here is this person who is destined to stand in glory, totally devoted to the Lord and his service, and enjoying a measure of the glory that Christ in his incarnate state, not incarnate, in his glorified state is enjoying now. That's what you are destined for. And if I put that in my mind, all of a sudden there's all these reasons to be excited about what God is doing in you, to be excited about who you are, and then to say, look at this person, look at this fellow believer, look at this brother or this sister of mine, look at how they deserve honor, because look at what God has done in them. But again, all of this pivots, it all pivots on me by faith, recognizing, look what Christ is doing. And it's so important that it's based on God's word. Because the truth is that in this fallen world, as fallen sinners, sinners who are between our redemption and our glorification, oftentimes it's hard to see. Oftentimes I behave in ways that do not reflect what is true about me. And the temptation can be when I behave that way, or when you behave that way, or when you see some other believer behaving that way, you want to reject and say, get away from me. I don't want anything to do with you. You don't deserve this side or the other. But by faith, when I see, no, but God has promised he's glorifying this person. I say, no, I need to invest. I need to hate what's evil in them, but I need to love what's good in them. I need to find reasons to show them honor because they are an honorable child of the Lord. And I suggest to you, one of the places I find that I need to work on this the most is actually within our own family dynamic, right? And isn't it hard to be family with other believers? To be parents of other believers, or to be children of other believers, where we are brought so close together, and we know each other so well, so that we know our own failings. You know, my wife and my kids know my own failings better than any of you do, and your spouse, your children, your parents know your failings far better than anybody else does. And we can get stuck in these cycles where we look at our family members and we see them only in terms of their failures. Only in terms of their sins. And I would suggest one of the key tools for getting beyond that, getting to the point where we're outdoing each other and showing honor, where we're treating each other as God commands us to treat each other, is not to grit my teeth and make it happen, but is to take a moment to pause and to meditate. What does God say is true about my child? Or my father, or my mother, or my husband, or my wife, or my grandfather, or my grandmother, whatever. What does God say is true on the basis of their confession of faith? Well, God says that they are glorious. God says that they are precious to him. And so seeing that, if I take God's perspective, I can show a love that's not based on grit my teeth and pretend, but love that is based on what God is actually doing in this other person. But then as we continue, Paul takes a moment and he turns our attention really into what the sincere love, how it works out in terms of sort of the Godward plan. And these are things that are going to feed and help our love. He continues, "Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord." And so the sincere love, I think one of the things we see with the sincere love is that it has a drive and an energy to it. It's a sincere love, a sincere love for you, for other Christians, as we see what God is doing. And it is a sincere love for the Lord as we see what God is doing in other people and has done in us. So don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. And we can get all we can try to dive deep into what these words mean, but I think an illustration helps better. So this year was really exciting for me when I went and did my annual training. This is all in my mind because I just came off of it. But it's fun being a reservist because it's been at least 2 years because of COVID and because we don't train that much because we're reservists. It's been a couple of years since we've gotten to go out and be soldiers and do our job. We're fuelers, so we drive trucks full of fuel. We run pipelines full of fuel. That's just kind of our life. And to you guys, it's probably not all that exciting because it's like, you know, it's not that exciting. It's driving a truck. It's pumping diesel. But to see these soldiers who haven't gotten to do their job for 2 years. Go out in miserable hot Fort Hood in the dirt and in the sand, and we are all suffering and sweating out our weight every hour, it feels like. And you go out and you see these soldiers, and they are passionate to do their job. They're excited to get up early in the morning and drive that truck. They're excited to get out and make the system work. They're excited to go do staff work, which is boring, let me tell you. They're excited to be out there doing their job. This is that idea of fervency, of zeal, that the Lord has called us to serve him, and we see the mission he has given us, and we are excited to do it. And primarily, I think, so think about my soldiers, the exciting thing is when you see them and you don't have to drag them out of bed at 5 a.m. They don't want to be up at 5 a.m. I don't want to be up at 5 a.m. But because they are fervent about the work they are called to do, they're excited to be out there training and doing their job. Yeah, they're a little groggy, they're a little grumpy at 5 a.m, but they are there because they're excited to do what they're called to do. And I think that's kind of the idea that Paul is getting at. We should not have to be drugged to go serve in our lives, to go do what God calls us to do, because we see what God is doing. And again, I think this is speaking a lot about as we interact with each other. Because you know what's really discouraging? You know what really drags us down? It's trying to love each other. Because we are hard people to love. We are sinners. And we are stubborn and slow to learn. Our sanctification does not progress nearly as fast as it ought. And so often, instead of showing the glory of Christ Jesus, we are showing our old man in the ways of Adam. And so we get discouraged. Our zeal gets worn out. We become physically tired. I'm sleepy. I don't want to deal with this right now. I don't want to work and engage in these things. Or we become discouraged. Have I not dealt with this sin in you 15 times before? Why do I have to deal with it again? Or we just get distracted. This world is so full of things that are more pleasant than trying to love each other. The TV is so much more attractive sometimes than trying to engage my fellow brother and sister in Christ who needs my help or who I need his or her help. And so Paul reminds us, don't be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. But most importantly, serve the Lord. Paul, if anyone, is an expert on misdirected zeal. Paul, we read it in Acts, he was a zealous man. He was on fire. He was on fire to go kill Christians. He had great zeal for the Lord in greater ignorance. And it produced disaster for the church. They were terrified of him. And yet, so that's not where he directs us. Don't just be zealous, but be zealous in serving the Lord. Be zealous in putting your attentions on what the Lord calls you to do. Things like having genuine love. that's a really hard thing to be zealous about. It's a lot easier to be zealous about, you know, points of doctrine. It's a lot easier to be zealous about contending for things and being important. But it is hard to be zealous about loving my brother or sister in Christ. And yet that's where Paul pulls us. He says, be zealous in that. Be zealous in what's really serving the Lord. He then continues, and I think this helps us see what underlies this love. Again, Paul is calling you to something that is extremely difficult. Outside of Christ, this is impossible. Outside of the Holy Spirit working in you, what Paul is telling you to do, you will never do. It is only because God is doing amazing things in your life that Paul can command us to do this. Because this is totally, totally backwards from who we are. And so he next gives us something to feed it. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. These are the things that are going to feed that zeal for serving the Lord. These are the things that are going to help carry you along. Rejoice in hope. He doesn't say rejoice in the happy things happening in your life right at this moment. He says rejoice in hope. And what is hope? Well, the essence of hope is that I know that God is doing glorious and wonderful things, and he's given me promises of things, these things happening in the future. But right this moment, I can't see them. And so I behave as if they are true on the basis not of what I can see, but on what he tells me is true. This is like as I started with, said, you know, sometimes I'll have chocolate in my hands and I'll call the kids to me. Right? Well, they know based on the patterns, there's a good chance that daddy's got chocolate in his hands. And so I say, come here. And it's not like, oh, man. They're eager because they know, not on the basis of what they can see, but on the basis of what I've told them, that I have something good for them. In the same way, we rejoice not because right this moment we're experiencing something that's worthy of rejoicing, because sometimes we really aren't. But we have a joyful attitude because we see what God says he is currently doing in me, currently doing in you, and I see what the end point is. The end point is you remain in the glorious image of Christ, myself in the glorious image of Christ. And so I rejoice, maybe not at what I'm experiencing right this moment, but where I know God promises it will end. So rejoice in hope. Second, be patient in tribulation. And patient is just not the right word for this. It's persevere. It's bear up under pressure. Bear up in tribulation. Bear up in times of trouble. You know, we take both these words, and I think we spiritualize them a little too much. We think tribulation, and we think the book of Revelation, and monsters, and harsh persecution. And we hear patience, and we think standing in line at the grocery store. I'll give you the perfect illustration of bearing up in tribulation. So, again, this training of mine was very eventful. We started with an awful experience. We were to drive our Humvees, which are unair-conditioned, essentially metal boxes, from El Paso, Texas, to Fort Hood, Texas. So just clear across the Texas desert. And we started about 7 in the morning, and we made about 100 miles before the vehicles just started dropping like flies. And we got to Pecos, Texas. And it's like 110. Everything is so hot. We're all just dying because it's just horrendously hot. And yet you have no choice but to keep driving, keep moving, because the goal is still in front of you. So there's the trouble, right? It's uncomfortable. It's hot. I'm tired. I'm miserable. When is this effort going to end? And yet I have no choice but to persevere, just to keep going forward. My brothers and sisters, oftentimes in the Christian life, that is what you are called to do. I know there is glorious hope in the future, but right in this moment, my life is miserable. I am hurting. I am tired. Everything is horrible. And yet, I will persevere. I will keep driving. I will keep walking. I will keep doing what I know God calls me to do. And again, see this in terms of your relationships to each other, right? Some of the hardest things we experience as Christians is not what the world out there does to us. It's what our closest friends and family members do to us. That can be some of the hardest things you experience. And so Paul says, seize on this hope. See what God is doing. And say, this hurts, and this is really hard right now, but I will keep stepping. I will keep putting one foot in front of the other. Because I see what God calls me to do, and I see his promises, and I believe them. And then finally, underline that, be constant in prayer, or be continuing in prayer. You know, again, seeing what Paul is calling to you is not some, you know, happy thing that goes on a motivational poster and we all feel good about each other. He's calling us to do things that are very challenging, very difficult, again, that push against who we are in Adam. And as we recognize that, we're going to say, Lord, I can't do it. Lord, all I want to do is close the door of my room, roll over back in bed, and pretend like the world isn't there because my family situation is so hard, or my church situation is so hard, or this really hard conversation I have to have with another believer, and I don't want to do it. And in those moments, we got to recognize we can't do it. We've got to keep crying out to the Lord, Lord, you call me to be this. Lord, you say these things are true. Lord, I believe you, but I don't believe you. Lord, I'm going to do this, but I don't want to do this. Lord, help me. Be constant in those prayers because you desperately need his help. And then verse 13, he talks about the activity. What do we act? How do you start seeing this working out in the church among the saints? And in some ways, Paul is going to spend, you know, the rest of this chapter, and then 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, continuing to lay out what these things look like. But he gives us two really quick takeaways. He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So I mean, first he says, contribute to the needs of the saints. Know your brothers and sisters and know what their physical needs are and seek to meet them. Be caring for each other. As you might remember, you know, we go read in Acts chapter 6 of the establishing of the diaconate. And I think it's very interesting to me that the fact that the Greek widows were not receiving the same care as their Jewish Christian sisters were was an issue big enough for Luke to pause in his narrative in Acts, pull everything to a stop, and say, this was a problem the apostles stopped right that moment to fix. Some people in the church were not receiving the care they needed. And so they stopped everything until they found found a solution to that problem. And it was establishing the diaconate. But something that comes up is that we in the church should be excelling at caring for each other's physical needs. And that means being on the lookout and saying, what does my brother need? What does my sister need? Even that brother or sister who right now I'm having a hard time seeing the glory in them. And seek to show hospitality. And that seek is not in the sense of like try. It's seek in the terms of like hide and seek, right? When you play hide and seek, you go send your friends off, they go hide, and then whoever's seeking, it's not, if you're seeking, you don't stand passively by and like wait to see if maybe you stumble across somebody. You go and find them. You go look for them. Paul is saying here, not seek in the sense of like, well, I tried, but seek in the sense of, I'm on the lookout, I'm hunting, I'm trying to find the ways that I can show hospitality. And here, that idea of hospitality, we oftentimes reduce that to like, well, having people over for dinner. And I think that's involved, but it's a much deeper idea. It's that idea of, I will engage with you very personally, very closely to seek to meet your needs from myself. Whether that's giving you a meal to eat, whether that's putting a roof over your head, or whether it's giving you a sense of community, whether it's being that friend that you need. But I will do it out of what God has given me, I will give to you in very direct and relational ways. And you know, it's kind of fascinating, I think, that we live in a world where on the one hand, in our nation, we don't struggle with want in one sense, right? We throw away more food. It's unbelievable. We have food pantries that sometimes they can't give away all the food they've got. The issue in our country is not a lack of money. It's not a lack of food. But very frequently, it's a lack of interpersonal care. It is a failure in our country to see the need of my brother. Not that he needs to eat, but he needs people who care about him. And I think Paul brings this out because that kind of care, When my wife and I have sought to show it in our world, you discover very quickly it's very difficult. Because people in their need are very messy. And sometimes they will hurt you, and they will often do things that make you feel awkward. And so I think Paul ends on this very intentionally. Because what he's saying is, see your brother and sister in their need. And see them not in their need, but in the basis of God's promise as to what they are and what they will be. And invest very personally and relationally in them, even when it is difficult. Because you see what they are destined to be. You see what Christ is doing in them. And you say, I want to be part of that. I want to feed into that and to nurture that. And so I think Paul ends there. Really, from the next verse, he begins transitioning to, how do we deal with those outside? So he kind of closes off the section saying, show hospitality. Because I think frequently, the great test of a Christian community, the great test of your own heart, is, am I showing care and concern for my brothers and sisters in Christ in their need in personal and engaging ways? And when you see that going on in a community, you say, I see sincere love. I see Christ at work. But let us hold on to this. This is not a hospitality. This is not a love that is based on me gritting my teeth and saying, I'll just do my best. But rather is a love built on faith. It is a love that says, God has promised to glorify that brother. God has promised to glorify that sister. God has promised that he or she is a holy sacrifice and that he finds him or her acceptable to him. And therefore, I will treat them on the basis of what God says is true. So just like I regard myself as God says I am, so I regard you as God says you are. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this truth. I thank you that you've told us not just about what you promised to us individually, but you promise and tell us, here's what you are doing with our brothers and sisters around us. I thank you that you're not just saving me, but you're saving people around me. That you're not just giving your promises to me, but to people around me. And Lord, I pray that we as a community, we as a congregation would see that we would look at each other, not with the eyes of the flesh that see just our failings and our sins, but we would look at each other through the eyes of faith that see us and see each other in regards to your promises. I pray that we do that for those within this congregation, that we do that for those Christians we meet day to day in our communities and our families, wherever we go, that we might be treating each other in great love on the basis of your promises, and that out of that might come true love that shows itself forth in great hospitality, so that our communities, our world, would look at us and say, wow, look what Christ is doing with these people, that we might glorify you as we love each other. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.